Well, again, a happy Mother's Day to you, and I hope you are spoiled in some measure today, in a great measure, hopefully, and we'll try to spoil you a little bit after the service is over. We also, on Friday, had our pine car races here, which was awesome. We had a ramp that Nick Tremblay had set up, and it started up here on the stage and went way down to the middle of the sanctuary. I won zero races. But I was just telling myself, I just want to leave room for others to do well, you know. Someone's got to lose, so I'll just, no. No, it was great. I know they're not here, or at least I don't see them. Jody, I know, Jody and Mandy put a lot of time and effort and energy into that, so I'm sure they'll see this later. But we continue in 1 Peter. And we, over the last couple of Sundays, have been looking at this section in 1 Peter to do with the household code, was sort of the title that it's been given, with a particular emphasis on this idea of submission, of a willfully placing yourself underneath of others. In a way that Jesus did. And God has arranged that we would display his glory and make disciples in relationships of submission to human institutions. And the big question of submission to human institutions, whether it's any of the areas we talked about, government or employers or in marriage, or submitting to one another in love as the church, as the body of Christ, the big tension that can raise in our minds is, what if the person or the people that I have willfully placed myself under are actually hostile towards me? And this is a good question to ask. And it's one that Peter is going to take some time to address as well. Does God want me to still willfully place myself under such people? Will such an arrangement still be for his glory and for my good and the good of the other person? These are questions that I too have had, and these are questions I'm sure that you have had as well. Peter is not unaware of the situation that the audience that he's writing to is undergoing. They're experiencing some intense hardships. So starting from 3:13, we're kind of coming into a new section where the Holy Spirit has determined that he should provide for God's people a teaching and an encouragement on what a Christian attitude towards hostility should be in those relationships that he's already mentioned. So starting in verse 13, he says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" And this is a rhetorical question leading out of what he said just previously to this, in verses 10 to 12, where he quotes the psalmist, and the psalmist says, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And so it's out of that he brings this kind of rhetorical question, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? If we desire to love life and to see good days, and I would argue we all want that, which is only possible in the ultimate sense through Jesus, that means keeping control over our tongues and keeping them from evil, keeping them from deceit, turning from evil and doing good through the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in all who believe. But what does it mean to be zealous? And the sense of the word is to strive after something. In Christ, we are to strive after, to seek to pursue what is good. And not by any old definition of what good is, right? Because there's, for every individual human being on the planet Earth, there's an individual definition of what good is. You can slip into a very relativistic, well, that's good for you, but it's not good for me, sort of definition. But the good that we are to pursue is what God, through the whole counsel of his word, has defined as good. And Jesus summarizes what is good in the Old Testament when he says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now this rhetorical question of who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good, the answer may very well be, actually, there are people who will harm me if I'm zealous for good. Peter isn't being naive about that fact. That even when God is doing good through you, through faith in Christ, by the power of his Spirit, that there may actually be people who seek your harm along the way in those relationships of submission as well. The people he is writing to, again, they're undergoing a fiery trial. And he writes to encourage them and to strengthen them. But the Holy Spirit is speaking through people, Peter, and he's writing this to us. He's exhorting us and encouraging us as well, to ensure that if they are being harmed, if we are being harmed, if we are experiencing hostility, that we don't experience it because we're doing wrong. But that if they are suffering and if we are suffering is because of righteousness and not wrongdoing. I have borne hostility in my life, received hostility, but it hasn't always been for the sake of righteousness, right? Or because I was doing good in speaking the good news of Christ. Sometimes I've experienced hostility because I was being an absolute bonehead and not seeking the glory of God or the good of others. And that you invite hostility upon yourself. It doesn't mean that the other person is justified in being hostile to you, but understanding we live in a fallen world where sinful people live, and don't give an excuse for others to be hostile towards you. One of the main points through these verses and the verses to come is that the righteous in Christ may suffer. But if we do, let it be as a people zealous for doing what's good. He goes on to say, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And these are two things that we don't really tend to put together, is suffering and blessing. That if I suffer, I will be blessed by God. We don't really put those things together in our day-to-day lives. When you see me and ask how I'm doing, I might say, well, I've been striving after good in the gospel of Christ, and the Lord's really been doing a work in his Spirit, and he's been doing, and I've just been getting told off by people, and people are throwing things at me, and they're calling me names, and I just feel so blessed. That sounds strange, right? But maybe it shouldn't sound as strange as it does. Disciples of Jesus hear these words from his mouth in Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in Jesus' Beatitudes of Matthew 5, he's turning some of our definitions of these things completely upside down in how we would define what it means to be blessed. You know, other examples, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, right? He's sort of taking those ideas and flipping them around. And the kingdom of God is so completely different from the kingdom of this world. It's pretty common today for people to say that they feel blessed, right? It's not just a church word anymore. It's sort of out in the world to feel blessed. But when we dig a little deeper, we find that foundation of that feeling of blessedness is usually based on some sort of favorable circumstances, right? But God's blessing isn't so narrow to only be applied when, you know, things are going well. Following Christ means humbling ourselves and accepting the weakness of this life and the surpassing greatness of his power. 2 Corinthians 4, 7-10. But we have this treasure in what? In jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And so we find that it's through weakness, trial, and suffering, which are reminders of death, that the life of Jesus is manifested in showing his surpassing power over those things as he sustains and lifts us up. How fitting then on Mother's Day that we should be given an opportunity to compare this with the reality of giving birth. The process is one of intense suffering. Would you not agree? Men? You may have heard elsewhere that there... Oh, it's comparable to... No. Just... It's not. I hope you would agree with that statement. And yet, through all the pain and through all the toil, there is a manifestation of life. Right? So it is for those who suffer for righteousness' sake that the blessing of eternal life should follow. And so he goes from that, you know, that idea of suffering for righteousness' sake and being blessed into this command to have no fear. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And the literal words are, don't fear their fear. And we kind of simplified it, have no fear of them. So it's not as if there isn't something to be afraid of. Because he says, don't fear their fear. Their fear is fearful. You don't bury our heads in the sand and pretend it's not afraid or not a fearful thing. We're not called to convince ourselves that our suffering isn't suffering, like a disassociating thing. Call it what it is, but don't fear it. Name it as something fearful, but then don't fear it, right? Or be troubled. Because even though it is fearsome, God's power is far greater than that. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So great a peace has been given to us as we walk in the midst of this broken world that Christ calls us not to be troubled and not to be afraid. And Jesus isn't going to call us to these things without providing what is necessary to be obedient to it. He has abundantly provided his peace through the Holy Spirit that lives inside us who have put our faith in him. He is the comforter. The New Testament describes the Holy Spirit as the comforter who comforts us in our trials in order to demonstrate the surpassing power, not of ourselves, but of God. When our eternal life has already been secured through the life, death, the burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, what then are we to fear? I know how you guys love quotes from old dead people, so I'm going to give you one, a second century one. A Christian named Justin Martyr, who was on trial for his faith and openly confessed this confidence when he famously said, "You can kill us, but you can't hurt us. You can kill us, but you can't hurt us." And what in the wide world does that mean? Well, so great a confidence does Justin have in the reality of eternal life. This is the confidence that he can have. And this is something that I recognize that I am pretty needy in my understanding of, personally. The eternity of eternal life. Do I consider that as often as I should? The eternity of eternity. We think we know what it means, but do we actually ponder it and consider all the implications of that? In the grand scheme, this life is a vapor. It's a mist. It's going to pass away very, very quickly. It's a tiny knot in a very long string, this life. And when eternal life is secured through faith in Christ, in repentance and in confession of sin, in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, my eternity is secure. You know, because I can spend a lot of time and energy worried about this little knot on the piece of string, which is my life, and not spend enough time and thought on the rest of the string, which is my eternity, and the glory and the power of God. And that strengthens us to live in righteousness today in the midst of trial. That ought not to trouble me, and it ought not to make me afraid. Doesn't mean it's not fearsome, but it ought not to make me afraid nonetheless because of the great salvation we have in Christ. So, since we are not called to fear or to be troubled, what then are we called to do? Verse 15 and 16 say this: "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." So in order to strive after what is good in the midst of suffering without fear, Christ must first occupy that seat of authority in my heart. He must be honored, meaning his word and his authority must be of the utmost priority. He must be set apart from all else. When other things or other people want to have some place of honor in my heart, they must bow to Jesus and bow to his word. And then such an inward heart attitude will have its outward effect. You are what you eat, right? It's going to have an effect on your life. Your life is shaped by who or what is honored in your heart, for better or for worse. Your life is shaped by what you honor or who you honor in your heart. And this outward effect of the heart will be manifested in what you do and what you say, or by what you don't do and what you don't say. If Christ is honored and holy in our hearts, that is going to have some outward effect. When I worked in a window manufacturing shop for a couple of years, there was one guy in particular that I worked with, and he made it his mission in life to get me to say a certain curse word that I won't repeat. At that time, I was characterized then in his eyes and in the eyes of the others in the shop by what I wouldn't do, right? Now, that's not the same as proclaiming the message of the gospel, but what it did do was open up opportunity for sharing the message of the gospel. When someone would inevitably ask, well, why don't you just say it, right? Get this guy off your back. And Peter has some instructions for when people ask you questions like that. I mean, I don't think my coworkers realized they were asking this question, but they were asking for an answer for the hope that is in you. The question is rarely ever asked that way. But they were asking about my hope without realizing it. And when people ask you about that hope of Christ within you, Peter has some instruction for us. He tells us to be ready. When I worked at that window shop, I was still very much a new believer. I had a very limited ability to put my hope into words. The first time I was asked, I very much stumbled through it, and I'm sure made mistakes, and I know lots of folks are afraid of when being asked about it. But I know that God is patient, and God is kind, and he has demonstrated over and over again his ability to use anything that he so chooses for his glory, so my hope is in that. But after reflecting on responses that I've given in those settings, the Lord would point things out that, well, that didn't really make a lot of sense, or you can leave that out, or as far as what he has done in my life, so that the more times I was asked about it, the more prepared I was to give an answer for this hope in Christ. And the more prepared and confident I felt in responding to that question, which again is never phrased the same way twice, the more confident I was, the more questions I would get in response to answers, right? And so it starts a whole dialogue. And that drove me deeper into Scripture to find answers to questions that I didn't know the answer to. And I didn't know the answer to very many questions at all back then. And the hope that we have in Christ is the message of the gospel, ultimately. That is the answer for the hope that we have. That God created all things and that he declared them to be good. And since he is the one who created them, he alone has that ability to say what is good and what is not good. God has placed eternity in the hearts of all people, Ecclesiastes tells us. So we were created to have this relationship with him because he is eternal. He's placed eternity in our hearts. But humankind, represented by Adam and Eve, and passed down through all humanity to the present day, chose to believe that what God had for us was not good, right? That we knew better, that we could become our own God. And this rebellion against his goodness is what the Bible calls sin. When sin entered the world through rebellion, so did a lot of other things, the chief of which is death. And this is a chasm which none of us is able to get ourselves out of, because we are dead in sin. We are unable to get ourselves out of it. Our righteous deeds amount to nothing more than filthy rags, Isaiah tells us. Apart from divine intervention, we are utterly without hope. The eternity in our hearts has no true home. So we try to fill it with everything else, with all other sorts of earthly things. But God, divine, has indeed intervened and sent his Son, God in the flesh, to live the sinless life that we could not do. And on our behalf dies on the cross, the death that we deserve to die for our rebellion against God. The innocent dying for the guilty, so that the guilty could be declared innocent by the blood of Christ. God showed that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by raising him from the dead. We know that our sins are forgiven, not only because he died, but because he lives. He has ascended to the right hand of God the Father and ever lives to intercede for those who believe. Through faith in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, that is the only means of forgiveness. In humility, in repentance, I have now received forgiveness for my rebellion against God and eternal life. The eternity which God has placed in the hearts of all people now has its home in the eternal God. And the Holy Spirit dwells within all who believe. And he comforts and he encourages and he exhorts and he teaches and he guides into all righteousness, where rebellion once ruled. And God uses those who come to him through faith in his Son to build up his kingdom on earth, until the day when that kingdom is finally and fully established and the return of Jesus. The message of this good news is what saves people. So what I found in stumbling through that process, and by the way, I never give it that eloquently because I don't carry this around with me. But all the elements are there, right? And so that's the important thing. It doesn't sound the same way every time, but the key points are there. So what I've found in stumbling through that process is that we need to be prepared to give an answer by knowing that story of how God, through the message of the gospel, drawing us to repentance and faith in Christ and eternal life in his name, how God has been at work. But more importantly, we need to be prepared to give an answer as to who God is, right? Because we can spend a lot of time talking about ourselves and what God is doing in our lives, and that's great, and we should talk about that. But we don't want to make ourselves the hero of that story, because we're not. Christ is the hero of that story. We want to make much of him, not much of ourselves. That's the content of what we are to say. But as I'm sure you well know, that content can be severely undercut by how it is said. which is why he transitions into this command to be gentle and to be respectful. Because how you bring this message can severely undercut its content. This attitude reflects the fact that the hope that we have in Christ is not of ourselves, but only because of his grace. Whereas pride and arrogance declare a high view of yourself, which severely undercuts that message of salvation by grace, by God's unmerited favor and kindness. You are merely the messenger of the hope that is in Christ. You are not the hope itself. You are giving an answer for the hope that is in you. And the testimony of the New Testament is that the gospel is going to be offensive. It's going to be offensive because it exposes the fact that we are sinners and tells us that. And people are going to be offended by that. That we're sinners in need of saving. Our calling is not to make it more offensive by not being gentle and respectful. Because sometimes the temptation we may feel is one of personal attack when people don't believe our testimony or scoff and things like that. But our response should never be to respond in kind, but with gentleness and respect. Because if we are testifying correctly, we aren't testifying about ourselves, but about our great and glorious God. And if that message isn't believed, that's in God's hands, not mine. Thirdly, he says to, essentially what I've summarized is be genuine. He says, we give this testimony having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Meaning that we aren't only to be prepared to give an answer and with gentleness and respect, but that the answer about our hope is backed up by how we live. Having a good conscience and in good behavior. We talk the talk, but we walk the walk also. And the reason for that is when people speak poorly of you because of your hope in Christ and how it doesn't align with their hope, they'll be forced also to revile good conduct. It's for the sake of the testimony of the gospel, that blessed hope within you, in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the last verse he says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Sort of coming back to what he said at the beginning. And of course, in this we have the example of Christ in Hebrews 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Jesus said, the servant is not greater than the master. If that's how they treated Christ, who never sinned, then we should be prepared to experience some hostility too. But to remember that following trial and following suffering is eternal life, as we see in the illustration of birth. So may we be prepared to give an answer for this hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. May we be gentle. May we be respectful. And may we walk the talk as well, giving no excuse for the hostility against us. Because God in his time will display his glory and his power in us as jars of clay. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this gift of life. We thank you for the gift of the physical life that you have ordained through our parents, that you have chosen our mother, and you've chosen our father, that we would have specific traits. Lord, that you determined who we should be. And greater than that, we thank you for the gift of eternal life, Lord, that our lives would be redeemed. Lord God, this eternal life is something that we would do well to meditate on, to chew on that. And Lord, that in the doing we would have great confidence. Lord, that we would not be afraid of things that are fearful, But Lord, we would have such great hope and confidence in you that overshadows it. Lord God, there are many things in this world that can make us afraid. We only have to browse the news. But Lord, to know that whatever things are coming, things that are currently happening, or even worse things that could happen and probably will happen, Lord, in the future, to know that you are good and that in your Son we have such a surpassing hope, surpassing joy, surpassing blessedness in his name. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.